You have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. This is the word of the Lord.
As we turn to Ephesians 3 this morning, I want to admit something to you that I'm sure you're too civilized and classy to have ever done before, but I once did, and that is that I fell for an infomercial. It was a famous one, mind you, but I'm also telling you, you haven't really lived if you've never had insomnia at some point in your life that was so bad that you considered or have bought something like the Thighmaster, those shake weights, you know, the ShamWow, a George Foreman grill, or even the famous Snuggie. Now, none of those got me, of course, because I'm even more civilized than that. But at a low point in my life, I found myself simply amazed, compelled even, by these knives that could cut through aluminum cans, that you could scrape on a rock and they wouldn't get dull. In fact, you could slice a pineapple afterwards with one solid strike and know that these things would never lose that edge. That's right, I convinced my wife at one point in her life to let me buy the Miracle Blades for our kitchen. Now, before you judge me, you may have bought these yourself. Over 12 million Miracle Blades were sold by Chef Tony in all the years since 1989. You can even still buy them today. They're on their fourth generation. So you bought them as well. Some of you have, and I won't ask who did that. But we used them for several years, actually, before I realized these knives aren't really as good as they said they were. Now, I tell you this morning because there's this famous line that hooked me in the infomercial that got me to buy these things, the way they closed the deal. They tell you, you know, for only 4 easy payments, scratch that, only 3 easy payments in 1995, right? And then they say the famous line, and it's famous in all these infomercials, but wait, there's more. You remember that famous thing? And then they throw in like 20 more knives. You're like, how could I not buy those? It would be irresponsible of me not to buy those things, you know? And they throw in that thing to seal the deal, if you will. The but wait, there's more is an important phrase that I want you to think of this morning because I think that's what's happening in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. It's a but wait, there's more moment for the Apostle Paul. And the reason I say that is because we've already heard everything that was just said in this passage if you were here last week. It's really familiar. It is for us. In fact, it just keeps getting better and better as you read through that. But unlike infomercials, I can't make a one-to-one correlation here because the promises that Paul makes for us are absolutely true, and no one has ever experienced that buyer's remorse that you might if you go through the infomercial. You see, Ephesians 3, 1 through 13 is all about the church. Once again, we saw this in chapter 2. We'll actually see it again in chapter 4. I love it. Ephesians tells us more about the church than any other of Paul's writings, which is pretty amazing as you think about that. And if you've been reading Ephesians, hopefully you have. It doesn't take long to read personally. I hope you've seen a bit of the view that Paul has for the church. I mean, we just read last week that God created a people who are characterized by this new citizenship as brothers and sisters, as people who belong to God's household. And we learn that God's household is this church that we see in the world, a temple that's being built, not with stones, but as people who are the living stones. And God's people were once, at one point, we saw last week, just made up of only the Jewish people. But now all people are invited to have access through the work, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ. And we remembered last week that all of us want that access. We talked about country club memberships, front row seats, place at the adult table at Thanksgiving and Christmas of year last week, if you remember that, right? And we have that access through our identity in Christ. And in our passage today, Paul stops himself before he continues on and reminds his readers of what he just had told them, which is really interesting. Did you see the abrupt cutoff that Paul was going to say something in Ephesians 3, verse 1 and following? He stopped and started again with his thoughts. Like, I always remind myself, in the ancient world, there was no copy-paste, there was no backspace. It wasn't like for us today, we can put things in an automatic order that we want to, or change it later if we didn't like the order. I do that with sermons all the time, and you probably do that in proposals or things that you write. Well, Paul doesn't have that luxury, and so as he's writing, he just gets overwhelmed with this reminder of what God has done in building the church. And so Paul recaps everything just to make sure he understood what he had already said. And what's cool is this whole section today, verses 1 through 13, I think is one big parenthetical idea. I want you to think of it as in parentheses. It's also interesting because Ephesians is famous for its long Greek sentences. Actually, all sentences in Greek are massively long. But what's interesting is Ephesians has several of them. And this is also another one. This is one of those famous Greek sentences. But I want you to think of it as one idea that has several different branches. Because what happens here is that Paul was about to pray. And we see that if we look down at verse 14. And the reason I say this is because look at the text. In verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I..." And then we see it back in verse 14 where he cuts himself off, or after he cut himself off, he says in verse 14, "For this reason, I..." And it's interesting how that happens. And it's this prayer that we're going to talk about next week in verses 15 and following. But before he prays, he gives us that, "But wait, there's more" moment. That moment of realizing, man, this really seals the deal for me. And the parenthetical idea is this. Paul wants everyone to understand the mysterious plan of God. That's what he wants to have happen here. The mysterious plan of God. That God reconciled all people to himself. That he reconciled two groups of people who had previously despised each other and made themselves one household under God's care and love, and he has him as the Father. And quite frankly, he had to repeat this because this is not something that I'm sure came easy to the people who heard it. I mean, think about this. Jews and Gentiles had a complicated history, as we know. I mean, quite frankly, their people didn't get along. Their governments didn't get along. They didn't dress the same, eat the same, value the same thing. I mean, Paul describes it last week as really poignantly as a dividing wall between them and their access to God and their access to one another. And we saw this division there. But the blood of Christ not only made people right with God, which it does, but it also made people right with one another. And this was a big deal in the early church. We might even say it was the biggest deal in the early church. So if I was to put this parenthetical part, this idea, into one sentence here that's shorter in English, I would say it like this. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13 is about how Paul, the minister, proclaimed the mystery of God's plan to build the church of both Jew and Gentile members who have been given a message of God's grace, power, and wisdom through Jesus Christ. You don't have to write that down. I mean, I want you to notice the M's, though. The M's are not just Darren doing something for my sermon. They're actually in the text as well, which is interesting. Not all of them, because go with me. I'm fudging a little bit here. But we'll look at each of these M's today and see what Paul is doing, how he is a minister of the mystery who is talking to new members who have been given a message that is important for the early church and I think important for us today as well. So let's start with the first part, the first M, the minister. We see Paul actually talking about himself here in several places. He does this in a few places in his writings, but you see it here specifically, like Ephesians 3:1, he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In 3:2, the administration of God's grace that he gave to me, we see that there. In Ephesians 3:7, I was made a servant of this gospel. This grace was given to me, the least of the saints. You can see it in your text if you just look in your Bible there. Or in Ephesians 3:13, don't be discouraged over my afflictions because they're on your behalf and they're for your glory as well. And so he's explaining himself as the minister. And right off the bat here, Paul says that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting way of putting it, right? I mean, think about this. Why didn't he say Paul a prisoner of Rome or Paul a prisoner of Caesar? I know it's debated at this point where Paul is in prison at this point in his life, but wherever he is does not drop the effect of the words that Paul says, that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that becomes really important for us as he identifies himself in that way. I mean, he could have blamed the Romans. He could have blamed the Jews for his imprisonment. He could have blamed all these people. But for him, their involvement is really not that important in the whole process. Paul was a prisoner on account of his devotion to Jesus Christ because he was a faithful servant of Christ and he was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he recognized this. Paul would have normally been known as a citizen in good standing, but he was imprisoned because of the gospel and because of what Jesus Christ had done for him in his life and what he was proclaiming, and is for on behalf of that gospel that he is in a place of imprisonment. I hope as I think about this passage, even as he identifies himself, that if I ever suffer in life like this, I hope this is a perspective that I have as well. That I can think of myself not as blaming other people for the predicament that I've found myself in, but rather saying the Lord's actually in charge of wherever I'm at in life right now. That understanding that we suffer not because God is distant or aloof or uncaring or even unable to act, but rather in some way mysteriously Paul can say he's a prisoner of Christ. And if I find myself in a situation like that, could I say the Lord was in charge of that moment as well? That's really challenging to me as I think about, like, Lord, I'm in your will when I'm suffering. Lord, I'm in your will when things aren't going as I thought they should. Lord, I'm in your will when fill in the blank for your own life. Some of you have had a hard week this week. And to be able to say something like Paul, like he probably, I'm just assuming, he probably had it a little harder than you this week in his own life at that time. And yet he can say, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Regardless, I hope that becomes an attitude that we can have as we think about suffering. And also in these verses, Paul actually gives us a little better introduction to himself in all the things that he does. I mean, he tells us his unique role is that God's plan is for him to be a minister to the Gentiles. Like, because he says it, he's in prison on behalf of you Gentiles, is what he says there. I mean, in Acts 22, we learn that Paul was called by the Lord to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And this is what church history remembers him as. And this is why he tells the readers later on in verse 13, kind of at the end of the parentheses section, to not be discouraged over the afflictions that I'm facing, because this is on your behalf. Now, chase this for just a second, because this is a huge deal when we think about Paul the man as the apostle, not just the Bible writer, but as the human being. There are a couple places in the Bible where we get this autobiography of Paul. You can look him up later, 2 Corinthians 11, Philippians 3. There are other places as well. But you think about the story of Paul. This man was an amazing human being. He was an amazing Jewish man. He was a Pharisee. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's smarter than Blazes since he was able to go through that Pharisee training, which we know a little bit about in history that was super intense. Like, he had to memorize the Torah. He lived with absolute purity in matters of ritual, tithing, not eating with anyone else besides the Pharisee. This was part of his rules, and there were more. These are just a couple I looked up this week. And he knew that his way of life was to be set apart from people, especially foreigners, by the way, which is crazy. In fact, people in culture would look up, like little Jewish boys in particular, look up to the Apostle Paul and think, that is who I want to be. They'd look up to that person like we do with athletes and actors and famous people these days. And Paul becomes to this culture like the most interesting man in the world. You remember this Dos Equis commercial? Like the most interesting man in the world. Some of you remember those commercials. Like, man, this was Paul. Like, he'd climbed the ladder of success in his own community. But to contrast that, the Bible also explains how he suffered under the hands of Gentile people. He also suffered in the hands of his own people, the Jewish people, the Bible tells us. But by Gentiles, he was imprisoned, he was stoned, he was beaten. The Bible tells us he carried the anxiety of what was happening in the midst of the churches. Some of us know what that's like, right? Like the pain and suffering that we experience, the physical pain and suffering that we experience, like that's minor compared to the anxiety that we feel deep inside. And Paul describes his own life as having that anxiety that he carries for all the churches. What's crazy is that this man had every opportunity to live a life of luxury, to not be interested in the Gentile people at all. However, he chooses to preach and write about this vision of this new and unified humanity, and he was suffering for it as well. It must have meant a lot to him. The message of God's inclusion of all people must have connected to his heart and mind. Because in verse 2, he even talks about how he was given the administration, that's the word there, of God's grace that he was given on behalf of the Gentiles. Now, the administration, this is a technical word in Greek, but it's actually related to the word we think of in English as steward. That's the word we can think of. And stewardship, of course, becomes an important idea and word in the Bible that we see in so many places. I think most of us think of stewardship as this idea that we were given something personally and we get to decide what to do with it. And stewardship is doing the right thing with that thing that we were given. And I want to say that's not the biblical definition of stewardship at all. That really misses the mark. Biblical stewardship is rather you are not given something, you are in charge of someone else's thing. That's what stewardship really is. And stewards are just administrating the owner's desires, what the owner decides and what they want to do with that. And so in this case, Paul actually says, as a minister, I am given the opportunity, the affliction, the whatever you want to call it, to administrate God's grace to the Gentile people. He calls himself a servant of the gospel here in verse 7 as well. And he goes on to say that God's grace was made known to him by this revelation. And then Paul uses all these really big words in this, as you heard it being read here this morning by Mark. I'm sure you're like, wow, what do all those words mean? But one of the words he uses frequently here that moves us on from minister to the second word is the word mystery. He uses this word several times in this. Look at it. The mystery. Here it is. The mystery was made known, Ephesians 3:3. The mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3:4 through 6. The administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God in Ephesians 3, 8, and 9. It's all coming up over and over there. What is this mystery? What is happening here? You probably saw that Paul actually defines it in verse 6, and we'll get there in a second. But I want to say a couple things about the word mystery before we actually get there. I think often we think of the word mystery, we think of something different than what Paul means by mystery. Like the words in Greek and English are very different, even though they sound similar in English and in Greek. It's mysterion is the Greek word, which we get mystery from. In English, we think that the word mystery means something obscure, secret, puzzling, something that's difficult or even impossible to understand or explain. And most of us in here love mysteries. We love them. We love books. We love TV shows, movies. I mean, think about that. Some of us have seen Sherlock Holmes, read the books, Magnum P.I. if you're an old person in here, NCIS if you're even older, Murder, She Wrote, right? Some of these things. I liked The X-Files and Lost when I was growing up, when I was in early college years. I love those. Even things like Twin Peaks, set right here in the Pacific Northwest. These are mysteries that we dig. They're right up our alley. And admittedly, even though the idea of mystery and that we see here, you may be a little confused on what it means. It's not what Paul means here by mystery. Around the time of Paul, actually what happened is the word mystery was primarily used as a technical term in the realms of politics and mystery religious cults. So this is a technical term, which is interesting, having mostly to do with like strange customs and ceremonies that happen in those arenas, politics and religion. But although Paul is using this familiar word for the Greco-Roman culture, it's not the way Paul's using it in the New Testament. And the reason I know that is because Paul uses it a lot in the New Testament, not just in Ephesians. And if you're a good Bible reader, you have to ask yourself, what is the context of what Paul is saying here? And we find out that Paul actually uses the word mystery over 20 times in his writing, just a few times here in verse 3, or in chapter 3. But when you take the time to study it, you realize something really interesting about Paul. Paul actually pulls the word out of the Greco-Roman context. I think he baptizes it, and he makes it mean something theological for us, referring to the revealed plan of God. Now, practically, every time the word mystery is used in the New Testament, it's surrounded by ideas and words of revelation and proclamation of some sort. In other words, what I mean by that, mystery in Paul's writings becomes something different. A mystery is something that's revealed. It's something that is completely understandable over time, though it takes some time for it to be fully understood. That's what mystery means for Paul. Mystery is not, you're never going to get this. Mystery for Paul is God has revealed it. And that's what I want you to think of when you think of the mystery. Paul says that God revealed the mystery to him. The Lord revealed that to him. Most of us remember his story on the road to Damascus when the Lord showed up and the mystery got into his mind. And Paul would even say that the gospel itself is a mystery. He says here that Jesus Christ is a mystery. And the reason we say those things is because the gospel needs to be revealed to people. The work of Jesus Christ needs to be revealed to people. And if you remember last week, I talked a bit about how when we realized that it was no afterthought that the Gentiles were actually included in the purposes of God to make them one people, for a time, the Gentiles were indeed excluded from the plan of God. And I said to you last week that I don't know why God chose to do it that way. Well, this week I have an answer. It's a mystery, right? Not in the mystery of like, we'll never figure it out. It's a mystery in that, oh, we finally get to see it now. That's what Paul is doing. It's truly a mystery. I love that Jesus himself was even a mystery to Paul. He says in Ephesians 3:4, look back. He says, by reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. But he's not just a mystery to Paul. In fact, the mystery of Christ is seen through the Gospels too. And I want us to think about this because people didn't get Jesus when he first arrived. Have you ever wondered why Jesus spoke in parables? He even said that he spoke in parables so that people wouldn't understand him. I'm like, this is the worst evangelistic work in the world, and you're Jesus. Like, you should be doing better than this. Like, I think I could do better than that. Like, you're trying to obscure the work of the kingdom and what you want to do. Why would you even do that? And he even said he's doing it to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. I'm like, my gosh, Lord, what are you doing here? Jesus always had to explain stuff to his own disciples. And all this is weird because we just recognize that, man, God wanted people to understand his plan. We know that. And I'm just telling you today that I think it's about the mystery, the timing of God revealing himself to humanity. That's the way he chose to do this. Now, why that timing? The timing was all based around, and this is the culmination of the Bible, this is the cool part, it was all based upon Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. That's when everything culminated, when the mystery became revealed. You know how I know that? Because we have a story of the resurrected Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke chapter 24. This passage here is my hermeneutic. It's how I understood at one point the light turned on in my mind when I realized that the whole Bible was about Jesus. It was all leading to him. Because the Bible tells us that there were these two guys that were walking on the road to Emmaus with the resurrected Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. And so Jesus had to take the time to explain to the two guys who were walking with them, the Bible says, all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, the conversation obviously went real long because they finally sat down after a time and ate dinner together. They had to beg Jesus. They said, hey, come have dinner with us. And he's like, I got somewhere else to go. And they're like, no, dude, we don't get it yet. So Jesus decided to come and stay for dinner. And at dinner, he's sitting there. And as he breaks the bread, which is crazy, all of a sudden the light turned on and they saw it. Just like the night when he broke bread of the night of his betrayal and the night of his crucifixion there. And they got it. Suddenly, all of history, like the scales fell off their eyes, and Cleopas and his buddy, we get one disciple's name, which I always like to say Cleopas. I just added it because I like to say it. And you get this guy, he just opens his eyes and the buddy with him. The Bible says in Luke 24, 31, then their eyes were open and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? What a crazy story. What did Jesus say in that whole thing? I believe Jesus actually helped reveal the mystery of God to them, the mystery of himself throughout history and the part that he played in it. Jesus started with Moses and the prophets, and he interpreted everything in the scriptures concerning himself to them. Now, we know this was revealed to Paul later, but the disciples only understood it, and they did understand it from the moment that Jesus ascended. You ever wonder why the disciples were appearing in the New Testament in the Gospels in particular, such bumbling idiots most of the time? Most people say, like, theologians get up there, it's because they were fishermen, they were dumb, you know, whatever it is, they had these working class jobs. Listen, friends, I know a lot of people who are working class who are super smart, like hardworking construction workers, people that do landscaping. These people are smart. They're not just dumb, bumbling people, right? And I think we get the wrong impression here that the disciples were just idiots walking around everywhere. Now, admittedly, there were some things that we can argue with and be happy to, that there were some things they might have done a little weird in the New Testament Gospels. I think of the Transfiguration personally. That's what I think of the most. But other moments in there, if you get there. But I wonder if this is intentional on behalf of God as he reveals the mystery to people. Do you remember that in the Gospels, they were idiots, but suddenly in Acts 2, it was like all the disciples got PhDs. Have you seen this? It's crazy. Peter goes off about God's plan. He quotes Old Testament passages in just a matter of days. Like Acts 2:23, Peter says, Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. You use lawless people to nail him to the cross and kill him. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel, like he's gotten real confident here. Let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And of course, he closes with Acts 2:38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, all of you. We looked at this one last week as we talked about far and near, that imagery that shows up in the Old Testament. People who are far from God were Gentiles. People who are near were the Jewish people. And then Peter says, like, repent, come. Like, all of you can be part of the family of God. Like, how did they get this knowledge? They got so smart because it needed to be revealed to them. It just what happened. Like, we live in the same world today as people. We need Jesus to reveal himself to us. I believe that. We need to know that Jesus was the things that the gospel described as he was. Like, he was a humble human in the gospels, but we also need to know the whole Bible story. We need to know the Old Testament leading up to the work of Jesus. We need to know the Gospels and what Jesus did there. And we need the explanation of the New Testament to know what Jesus did and why he did it. Like, have you ever wondered why the Gospels close where they did without more explanation of Jesus' works? And then the New Testament begins to explain it all? Like, in some ways, I would tell you, like, that's also a mystery, that we get to have this revealed knowledge on this side of eternity, which is amazing, that the whole Bible is given to us to be revealed to us as the mystery of God. And I would say to you, this is why we have a book like Ephesians. Like, we get explain what Jesus did. We don't get it in the Gospels. And you can leave the Gospels without a real clear picture of why Jesus did all the things that he did. But I'm just telling you today, we need all of it. We need the writings of Peter. We need the writings of James. We need the writings of John to understand these things and the revealed Jesus and who he really is. And that's important to us. That's why we believe in the Bible so much, by the way, too, at Imprint Church. And you wonder why we go from 1 and 2 Samuel and jump into Ephesians next. And this next year, we'll do the Gospel of Matthew together. There you go, a little sneak peek. Because we need the revealed Word of God to us. We need to understand the entire story that's revealed to us. And the Bible becomes this opening of eyes as we read it. It's an uncovering for us, which is that mystery there. So even earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, if you remember right, Paul prayed that the eyes of the Ephesians' hearts would be opened. What a crazy phrase right there. It's because the mystery is being revealed to them. Now, I have a question for those of you in here who are Christians. Isn't this the way the gospel works too? Like, I became a Christian in 1992 at a summer camp at high school for me. That ages me a little bit, but I was at the foot of Mount Rainier, and I'd gone to church before. Like, I had a uncle who was on the board of a church, a Lutheran church back in Port Orchard. And we would go every now and then to this church as kids. And I'd heard some of the stories of Jesus. I'd heard that he died on the cross. I heard all those things, but I didn't understand it until one day we're sitting at this camp and the speaker got up and explained everything. And my heart was like torn open. And my mind just exploded with realizing what Jesus did. And what if this is the way the gospel works? What if, for those of us who've been Christians in here, we can, and not everyone has the same story. Some of us progress to faith, especially if you become a Christian as an adult. Most of those things are kind of slow moving, especially in my experience that I've seen at Imprint Church when we've seen people, adults, come to faith in Christ. Most of it's not the Billy Graham moment where someone decides something immediately and they walk up to the front in that moment and accept Jesus. Most of them, it's a slow burn. But at some point, I bet you remember when you did not believe and then you believed and you trusted in Jesus. That's how the mystery works, that he reveals himself to us. It's the way the Bible works. And if you're in here this morning and you've heard this story and you've never responded to it, you've never had this moment where you're like, I get it, I'm in, I want to believe that. Like, the mystery is being revealed to you today. Respond in faith to Jesus. It is the most amazing decision you'll ever make. Now that we know the background of the mystery, look back down at verse 6 with me here. Paul actually describes and tells us the mystery here, which is so crazy. He says the mystery is the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's what he says the mystery is. The mystery, the complete union of all people, Jew and Gentile, through their union with Christ. It's not just individual union with Christ, it's the union with other people as well who are in Christ. And by the way, if you're a Bible nerd, there's three more Greek with words that show up here. Co-heirs, same body, partners. Those are all similar in Greek. Paul has done this three times in the past couple chapters. It's really fun. There's some patterns here that he does that make this really awesome to read as well. The mysterious plan of God is the union of all people to create this church, the church that is born through the gospel message of Christ's work on the cross. This needed to be revealed to Paul's readers as much as it needs to be revealed to us today. So let's look at that third M, message, or the member, excuse me. We looked at the first one, that Paul, the minister. We looked at the second one, the mystery, and then we have the members. He says in Ephesians 3:5, this was not known to people in other generations. It's now revealed that the Gentiles are co-heirs, members. There's the M word that I said. That the Spirit of God, Paul says, is now doing something. He's making it known to individuals in the church that they're not just individuals after all. If someone is a person of faith in Christ, they are sousomos, is the Greek word. That word means together bodied. It's kind of fun. They're put together as one body. Have you thought about this before? The miracle this is, that the church should be the most inclusive group in the entire world with really only one membership rule, that the church is made up of every person who believes in Jesus Christ expressed through faith and repentance. That's incredible. This is difficult for some of us, though. For some of us who like neat and tidy categories of who gets to be in and who gets to be out based on a lot of times external qualifiers. And even if we say we believe it in theory, it's hard to live out, isn't it? Well, why? Because even the church, as I defined it in that way, has disagreements with one another. I can only mention this because of the time I have, but this is why there are so many different denominations in our country and world. And that diversity, by the way, is not negative as long as we don't view those other denominations as our enemies, but as part of the body of Christ. That's important for Christians. My wife told me that in her upbringing, she was raised and born and raised in a super conservative Baptist church that fostered in her so much suspicion about the community church down the road. And the Pentecostals, total heretics to her in her Baptist upbringing, you know. And while someone will be right one day about all the theological topics, you can trust me, I'm right of all of them. Trust Imprint Church? No, I'm just kidding. We should be compelled by Jesus to learn how to support and get along with people who don't think and believe the same things that we do on especially secondary issues. Like a few of those, super practical, way down the ladder of abstraction here. There are Christians who believe differently than you do that are still Christians. There are Christians that believe in things like infant baptisms. There are Christians who only believe in believer's baptism. There are Christians who believe that the ministry of the Holy Spirit includes things like speaking in tongues and prophesying right now. There are Christians who don't believe that, right? There are young earth creationists. There are old earth creationists. There are a gamut of views on the end times. And unfortunately, friends, all of them are Christians as well, which is so painful. There are Christians who are Republican. There are Christians who are Democrat. Christians who have different cultures, different colors of skin, different views about things like alcohol or tobacco or homeschooling or public school or private school or Christian school, gambling, how to spend money, missions, and even the version of the Bible that we should read. We are still members of one another. And when it comes to topics like these, let me hear, it's important to have disagreements. Wisdom is a better biblical category than Jude 3's contending for the faith is. All right, does that make sense? I hope so. Wisdom on those categories. It requires wisdom for you to know what to do in those things. And Paul amps it up like 1,000 times in this passage because we see that God has uniquely called the church as one body to mysteriously show the plan of God reconciling all people through Jesus Christ in verse 10. And look how he says it. He says, so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. The word for multifaceted here actually means many colored, and it was used to describe like flowers and crowns and embroidered cloths and woven carpets and things like that in the ancient world. So think of it that way. The church is the group of multiracial, multicultural, multi-convictions community, like a beautiful bouquet and tapestry. That's the way Paul describes this. And Paul says that God wants to reveal his plan of reconciliation to God and to each other, to the world, not only to us in the visible world, but to the invisible world too, to rulers and authorities. Whoa, that is a lot of responsibility. When the church is united, it speaks a testimony to the world, but it also speaks a testimony to rulers and spiritual authorities, angels, demons, powers. The very existence of a new and united humanity and church reveals that God is actually in charge of the church. And that's crazy. It's not explained how it happens, but we know that it does. Now, to be clear, our knowledge of these spiritual beings is limited, and we can't speculate beyond Scripture, and we should not. But we certainly know that these beings don't know everything as they're watching humanity unfold the mystery of God, which is crazy. The angels and demons who are watching that are real, the unseen spiritual world is real. And it's what's so crazy is they're watching us amazed at God's plan coming together. That's crazy. Do you remember when Peter says that angels long to catch a glimpse of these things? That glimpse was that people were coming to faith in Christ, that Gentiles were being brought into the family of God. So we can assume that somehow God's work in Ephesians 3:10 is the way of him incorporating this community together and building this church out of diverse views and things like that is somehow speaking something prophetically to the world and to other people and other beings. It's like a cosmic sermon being preached to the spiritual rulers and authorities. What's funny for this in my mind is that it doesn't feel like the church is doing super good at this as I look at it. I'm not on social media as much these days, but when I am, it's a weird place, man. Like, my feed is filled with Christians who are picking on other Christians. I got caught in the algorithm, right? Because I'm a pastor, and so I see all the things that are going on. Some Christians confuse discernment with preference. I think we got to do better, like as a church community. Because be careful. Ephesians 3 tells us that if we're not wise, we're actually fighting against the revealed wisdom of God. We're actually fighting against God's plan itself. And that's sobering to me. Now, I understand the church in general needs to be in a place of receiving correction, reform, and renewal. And that's been the case since the church was born. That's why the New Testament was written. It was Paul correcting. It was Peter correcting. It was John correcting. And there is correction that needs to happen. But don't despise the church that God is actively building. Like, friends, if you have a high view of Christ, you should have a high view of the diverse church of God. It's true. You should value it and be careful not to destroy it, to be a builder and not a destroyer. Feedback can come in a way that you actually want good from the other person or other people, right? Don't just go in there and say like, oh, I gave my feedback. I'm right. You're wrong. So I won. That is a horrible way to think to ourselves that we can actually give feedback to one another and help refine the church in a beautiful way is actually for us to work actively in the way that God has planned it for us, to work out that mystery, if you will, for us to be members of one another. That's important. And there's all kinds of conversations about this. You might have 10 questions in your head right now. Are you saying that we should blank, 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 blank? Well, maybe not. That's a conversation we should have. What I'm telling you is what the text is telling us about how we should view the body of Christ in the world. And this leads us to the last idea, which I'll close on today, and that's the message. Ephesians 3, 11 through 12. This is the according to the eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So what's the message? That Jesus has already accomplished his eternal purpose in making the church central in showing his glory, grace, power, and wisdom through Jesus Christ to the world. This is amazing. So now we have boldness and confidence in that. Now we can proclaim it. Now we can live it. This is the ideas that we have. And these ideas are right here in the text. Verse 7, the working of his power. Verse 8, the grace. Verse 10, wisdom. So we, the church, should move forward in gospel proclamation and gospel display. If the blood of Christ really reconciles us to God and reconciles us to one another, it is a both and thing in our world. But we've got to be willing to catch this vision. We've got to be willing to understand this and believe this at a deep level. And we've got to be willing to work at it. We got to know that God's design for the church is as it is, and it affects the way we think and live and act. It affects the way we do things on social media. It affects the way we say things about our Christian brothers and sisters around the world, or maybe just across the train tracks here in Woodinville. If we're going to be God's hope for the world, we've got to be willing to make and multiply grateful and generous disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ in everything that we're doing, and not just excluding it to the work of what God is doing in my tribe or in my church. Ultimately, what I'm saying to you this morning is that you and I have the ministry of mystery. Sounds like a Hogwarts thing, doesn't it? That's what we have, the ministry of mystery. And we get to be real practical today. Let me encourage you that you can invite people into the life of the church. The church doesn't save people. Jesus saves people. But the church becomes an active place where people see God taking different people that sit on different sides of the room. Some of you sit on the same side of the room every Sunday, but sit different sides of the room, different sides of the aisle, different sides of theological mindsets, and is somehow mysteriously making them one in a beautiful way. And the world goes, I need that. I want that. That is an amazing thing where the gospel is actually being proclaimed and displayed. This is the message that we should have boldness and confidence in, and I hope that we do. Let's pray about these things. God, thank you for your word. I'm thankful for this vision of the church. It was inspiring to me personally this week as I thought about what you were developing, what you were administrating, and what you've invited us to be a part of, Lord, as you revealed this to people. And Lord, I pray that we would catch this vision of being involved in something bigger than just ourselves this morning. Lord, that you'd help each one of us to understand that the church is bringing the hope of the world to people. So Lord, thank you for that. We trust you, and we ask that you'd invite us and compel us to be a part of it each and every day. Thank you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.